kept telling stories about the conversion of the Gentiles, about how the Gentiles were being saved. Or upon arriving at Jerusalem, some of the believing Pharisees came up again. And in verse 5, we read that they were saying it is necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They said, we have to circumcise them. We have to make them Jews. The problem we find in Acts chapter 15 is that the Jews think that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, that's not right. That's not what the law of Christ is about. It's not about following the law of Moses. So what follows in Acts chapter 15 is three very prominent and three inspired men speaking about this subject. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? That's the question. And so they address this. Well, we're going to find in this discussion that Peter first gives an answer. And Peter is followed by Paul and Barnabas and the things that they say to address the subject. And then finally, we're going to look at the argument that James makes. James makes an argument against this idea that Gentiles must be circumcised. So we're going to look at these three things this morning. And we're going to see how the early church established authority. We're going to see how the inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how they established authority, where they went to decide what needed to be done. So first, let's look at the response that Peter made in this matter. And read with me in Acts chapter 15, begin in verse 7. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter speaks concerning the issue. And in verses 7 through 9, Peter tells the story of Cornelius' conversion. You might remember in Acts chapter 10 how Peter saw the vision of the unclean animals. And how God was telling him that those things that were once unclean are no longer unclean. And what God was trying to get him to see was that Gentiles could now become Christians. Gentiles could now have the grace of God. And so Peter went to Cornelius. He was summoned to Cornelius, really. And he went to Cornelius and he taught him the word of God. And Cornelius was converted. Cornelius was baptized for the remission of his sins. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and 9, Peter lays out some facts for us. He says, here's the story, and here are the facts of the story. He says, God chose to save Gentiles through me. He said, you remember that God chose through my mouth that Gentiles would hear the word of God, that they would be saved. That's one fact, that Gentiles would be saved through the mouth of Peter. And another fact, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. He said, this is a fact you can't deny. You saw this. You heard about this. The Holy Spirit came on them just like it came on us in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. That's a fact. And then another fact, that no distinction was made between Jew and Gentile. God saved them just like he saved us. There was no distinction made. However, in all of these facts, does God directly tell Peter not to circumcise Cornelius? Nowhere in there does God directly command, or does he even give an example that he is to directly circumcise Cornelius. Rather, what we see is that Peter acts on necessary inference. He says this is a necessary inference. This is the only conclusion that can be drawn, is that there was no need for circumcision. Because I didn't circumcise Cornelius. I didn't circumcise his house. And yet these facts are clear. That God chose to save Cornelius and his house. That the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that there was no distinction made. Peter comes to a certain conclusion based on these facts. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's his conclusion. He says, based on these facts, we have no right to put that burden on their neck. We couldn't even keep the law perfectly. We are not to put a burden like that on their neck. He says, making the Gentiles conform to Judaism would be the same as saying the Gentiles need to be made clean before coming to God. And that's not the case. This would contradict what God told Peter when he said, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. No, he says, we have been saved by grace. Peter says, that's where we get our salvation. It's not in conforming to the law of Moses. That is not where our salvation comes. Peter draws a conclusion, a necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion. This is necessary inference. But is necessary inference used anywhere else in Scripture? In fact, necessary inference is used throughout Scripture. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20. This in the law of Moses, God expected his people to use necessary inference. Here in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The old law commanded that they keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Don't neglect the Sabbath. But which Sabbath day were they to keep? There are Sabbath days every week. But the Scripture doesn't say you are to keep every Sabbath day. Every week you're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. It never says that. It says keep the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day holy. But which Sabbath day? God never specifically said. However, the inescapable conclusion, the only necessary inference that there is that they were to keep every Sabbath day. And we see throughout Scriptures that that's what they did. And when they didn't do that, God punished them. Why did God punish them? Because he expected them to use necessary inference. Because he expected them to draw a conclusion on his teaching. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And begin reading with me this time in verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him. This is a scribe asking Jesus this question. He asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is here, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus answered the question. He says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. This is the foremost commandment, the most important, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus answered, and the scribe agreed. The scribe agreed with me, said, you're right. That is the most important commandment. That is the greatest. But how did they know that? Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and look with me in verse 4. Here is the commandment that Jesus quotes. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Nowhere in that commandment does God say, this is the most important commandment. You need to love me. You need to love your fellow man. Nowhere in there does God say that. How did Jesus and this scribe conclude that? Well, they necessarily inferred it. It was an inescapable conclusion, and they agreed upon it. It was obvious. It was obviously expected that this would be understood to be one of the greatest commandments, that you would love the Lord your God, even though it is nowhere stated. Notice in Mark chapter 12, where we just read Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This was an intelligent answer. This was a conclusion that was drawn from certain facts and certain understandings that were in the law of Moses. It's not something that was directly stated. It's not something that was exemplified. It was a necessary conclusion. It was a necessary inference. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Here we find another necessary inference, a conclusion that must have been drawn. Matthew chapter 22, begin reading with me in verse 29. In this context, we find the Jewish leaders coming to Jesus and they're questioning him. And they bring up the question of marriage. And they say, there's not marriage in heaven. Who is the married one in heaven? You know, how do we decide that in heaven? But read with me beginning in verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So here we find a group of the Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. And they were trying to trap Jesus and say, "See, the resurrection is not real. The resurrection is just made up." And Jesus says, "No. Did you not understand what God was saying when he said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?'" He drew a necessary conclusion. God never in that statement said that the resurrection is true. He never in that statement proved the resurrection, but it's a conclusion because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Therefore, the necessary conclusion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Therefore, the resurrection is real. See how Jesus reasons. He uses necessary inference, necessary conclusions that must be the case. This is not... He uses necessary conclusions. I'll leave it at that. But can we use necessary inference today? Can we use inescapable conclusions today from the Word of God to direct our lives, to establish biblical authority? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, I think we have to understand that we must use necessary inference today. Hebrews chapter 5, read with me verses 12 through 14. The author says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We must reason with the scriptures. We must discern the scriptures so that we can come to necessary conclusions, inescapable conclusions. We must have the ability to discern the Word of God, to reason with the Word of God. We must use necessary conclusions. I offer Galatians chapter 5 as an example of this. Galatians chapter 5, here we have the fruit of the Spirit. And read with me Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Here Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Here Paul has two lists. He says these are the works of the flesh and these are the works of the spirit. He says these things like these. What are those things that are like these? What things are you talking about, Paul? He never finishes the list. He just says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and the things that are like these. Well, we have to reason with the scriptures. We have to understand that this is not a complete list that Paul is compiling. But we must reason. We must discern the scriptures. We must make necessary conclusions that are not explicitly stated and show the things that Paul is speaking about. Secondly, in Acts chapter 15, we find Paul responding. And Paul and Barnabas actually respond together. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 15. After Peter comes in and uses this necessary conclusion, he makes this inescapable conclusion, this necessary inference. He says, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul and Barnabas come in. Read with me Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. It says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas began to speak about the issue, but their way of addressing the issue was through the things that they had done, the things that they had seen, the things that they had been doing on their journey, about them teaching the Gentiles and God saving them. They continued telling the stories of the many conversions they had been a part of. No Gentile who had become a Christian was required to follow the law of Moses. That's not seen anywhere in anything that Paul or Barnabas teaches in their journey, either before this point or afterwards. They never instruct them to follow the law of Moses to be circumcised. So what Paul and Barnabas do is they use examples. They use examples to show that the Gentiles were not expected to comply with the old law. Rather, they were under the new law. They used examples. Well, are examples used elsewhere in Scripture? Can we see examples throughout Scripture where they are used to establish authority? And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Begin reading with me in verse 16. Paul writes to Corinthians, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He says, imitate me. Look to my example. He says, follow my example. He says, I'm following Christ. We'll read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my example. People were expected to follow examples. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Here Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He says, follow my example. Follow those things that you have seen in me, those things that you have seen in my life that are in accordance with the will of God. Follow those things. And notice what his result is. He says, the result, the God of peace will be with you. It is a good thing to follow the examples of the apostles. It is a good thing to follow the examples of the inspired men. We are to follow examples. So can we use examples today to establish authority? I would suggest that with a proper love for God, with the love of God, the love for God that we ought to have, we will follow the examples that prove pleasing to Him. When we find people in the New Testament pleasing God, whether it be through singing or through giving of their means or whatever the example is that we find in Scripture, if it's pleasing to God, if we truly love God, we will imitate that. We will try to please God in that way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. This is one example we have in Scripture. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Here Paul on his first journey, just before he goes back to Antioch and on down to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here we have an example of Paul and Barnabas setting up elders in the church. Not one elder, not an elder over multiple churches, but multiple elders in multiple churches. This is an example we find in Scripture. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, we find an example in Scripture, an example that is seemingly pleasing to God. The apostles ordained this example. They set up the eldership. And we too, if we were to follow the example of Scripture, Paul and Barnabas instructed them to follow the examples that we've seen throughout Asia Minor. The Jews aren't supposed to submit to the old law. We, too, must look to examples. Again, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here we find an example where the apostles were singing praises. They weren't playing on instruments. They weren't humming. They weren't whistling. They were singing praises to God. It's an example that we have. We must use examples, apostolic examples, if we are to be pleasing to God. Well, there's one other response in Acts chapter 15 that I'd like to take a look at this morning. And that is James's response. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 13, James speaks up. Beginning reading to me in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So here we find James speaks up. James speaks concerning this issue. And remember, the issue is this, that the Jews thought the Gentiles must be circumcised. That is, that they were trying to say that the Gentiles had to become proselytes. They had to become Jews before they could become Christians. But notice what James says about this. He quotes from the prophet Amos. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, if you're curious. But in Amos chapter 9, he quotes, after these things, I will return and I will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. But look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 15, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Here, James simply provides a command, a direct statement from God concerning the issue. All mankind, all Gentiles will seek the Lord. It doesn't say anything about becoming circumcised. It doesn't say anything about becoming Gentiles. God simply says there will come a time when all Gentiles will seek the Lord and all mankind will be called by my name. There is no indication that they will convert to Judaism. So James sought to follow the command of God. He says in verse 19, he says, don't trouble the Gentiles with the law of Moses. Don't make them submit to the old law. He says, we're going to follow the command of God. We're going to do what God spoke through the prophet Amos. Rather, encourage them to lead pure, holy lives, he suggests. Well, are commands used elsewhere in Scripture? Are they used throughout Scripture? I think they are. And I really don't think too many people would question me on this. in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter makes a command of the people there. Acts chapter 2, begin with me in verse 37, actually. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And notice Peter's command in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent. Each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "You must repent. You must be baptized." Those are commands, and they're inspired commands. You remember the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were inspired apostles, and they were commanding them to repent. They were commanding them to be baptized. Commands are seen elsewhere in Scripture, and we see later that they acted on those commands. The people didn't hear those commands and turn up their nose and say, "Well, that may have been good enough for an older generation, but that's not good enough for us." They didn't turn up their nose and say, "Well, it doesn't matter that the inspired apostle said it. We're not going to listen to it because we would prefer to be sprinkled, or we would prefer to have some other method of salvation brought upon us." They didn't say that. The apostles commanded and they acted on those commands. We must obey the commands of Scripture, the direct statements that God gives to us. We must obey those things. Another command we see in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Begin reading with me in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Spreading the gospel is commanded. We must teach others. And notice, we must baptize others. It is a command in Scripture. And notice, as we read through the book of Acts, the people that God gave this command to, they acted on it. They didn't look at that command and say, "No, that's not really what I'm interested in doing. You know, I want salvation, but I'm not interested in following all of your commands." They followed the command. They spread the word of God. They baptized people so much that the officials of the day said they're turning the world upside down. They followed the commands of God. They were to teach people. Notice, they were to teach people to observe all that I have commanded. We are to obey the commands of God. So can we use commands today? I didn't include any scriptures with this point, because I really don't think that this one is one of the more controversial of the three: command, example, and necessary inference. But yes, we must use commands today. We find commands throughout the Word of God. We are commanded to be baptized. We are commanded, when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that was a command. We must obey the commands of God. It is not up for debate. It is not up for question. We have to obey the commands we find in Scripture. The issue in Acts chapter 15 was apparently a fairly heated debate. It seemed like there were people on both sides who really wanted things to go their way, but it was resolved by three forms of establishing authority. First, Peter came up and he made necessary conclusions. I put those backwards. He made necessary inference. He drew necessary, inescapable conclusions that must be adhered to. He said the Jews, or the Gentiles don't have to convert to Judaism. He said by the conversion of Cornelius, we see that they're clean in God's eyes. They don't have to become clean anymore by the standards of the old law. Paul and Barnabas came and they told of the examples that they had seen, that they had been a part of, how they had converted Gentiles and how they hadn't circumcised one of them. And yet they were all saved. They were new creatures in Christ. And then James provided the clear command of God from Amos chapter 9. All mankind will come to God. All mankind, all Gentiles will be a part of His people. Well, should we be surprised to find these three things establishing authority in the first century? Should that surprise us that these are the things
that God chose to reveal His word and to establish authority for us? After all, some people today would have us believe that the church later came up with these things. These are the things that the church invented. These are the traditions of the church. Maybe they even say that this is what, the Western way of thinking is. You know, this is something that is only in those Western cultures. Over in the East, they wouldn't think that way. The fact is that these three things, command, example, necessary inference, this is the most basic form of communication. This is how we communicate any idea. This is how I communicate to my friends and to my family. And this is how you communicate to your friends and your family. How do we communicate to those around us? Well, we say things. You may command things or tell someone to something. My mom often told me, go to your room. And that wasn't a question. I knew what she meant. That was a command. She told me to go to my room and I needed to go. Well, sometimes we show people things. We use example when we talk to people. Sometimes my mom grabbed me by the arm and took me to my room. And that was not a suggestion. She was showing me where I needed to go. She was using an example. And sometimes we imply things. Sometimes we make people use necessary inference. Well, sometimes my mom would just get that look on her face and she would just point. And I knew what that meant. That was a clear implication. That was a necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion that I would draw that I was going nowhere but straight to my room. We use these three things in every aspect of our life. This is how we communicate. And, you know, I ask the question, why should the Bible communicate any differently? Why should we hold the Bible to some different standard of communication than our own communication? God used men to portray His words to men. God didn't use some heavenly language that is uncapturable. He used human language. He used command. He used example. He used necessary inference. The Bible tells us things. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That's a command. The Bible told us that if we want to have our sins forgiven, we must be baptized. The Bible shows us things. It shows us that certain individuals were taken down into the water and they were baptized and they came up rejoicing. That is an example that we are to follow. We are to follow those examples. We are to be baptized. The Bible implies things to us. When certain individuals came up out of the water, what is the necessary implication? It's that they were once down in the water. It's an inescapable conclusion. The only way you can come out of something is if you were in something. We are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. The Bible tells us, the Bible shows us, and the Bible implies it for us. You know, with all the people who say that these three avenues of establishing authority are no good anymore, with all those people challenging biblical authority, I heard it once put this way. If you disagree with me about how to establish biblical authority, that's fine. But I don't want you to tell me about it. Don't show me and don't imply it, because that's the only way you can do it. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, if there's any way that we can help you, if you haven't been following the biblical pattern of authority that we see in the Scripture, then come out of that way of life. Come out of a life of sin and be baptized. Die to Christ and rise up with Him in newness of life this day. If there's anything we can do to help you this morning, please come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.